Let us now turn to the consideration of God's Word together, and we continue with the subject that we have been looking at together, that of the reviving of the church, and we have sought to discover from the Word of God who and what God's church really is. And the church in the Old Testament is continued in the New Testament. And as we've noted, we've observed the flow of history, the declension, then the reviving, then declension, then reviving. And over again, this happens because of this important fact: God remembered his covenant. That's the reason God constantly keeps reviving his church, because he does not and cannot forget his covenant. Yes, we read and we sang of the sons of Ephraim, they break God's covenant. And we might think, well, surely that's the end of them. But as we noted, when God established his covenant with Abraham, and Abraham divided the animals and the birds, he divided them and cut them in two, separating them, and a path, blood-stained path, lay between them. Abraham, God was entering into covenant with Abraham, and we would expect then Abraham and God will walk together between the pieces, but that didn't happen. God put Abraham into a deep sleep, and Abraham then was given the vision so that he could see God himself walking between the pieces. God was establishing a covenant that couldn't possibly fail. If Abraham had walked with God, the covenant would have been a failure. We know that. Abraham himself would have recognized that. If it is depending on Abraham's faithfulness, as with God's faithfulness, it is hopeless. But God, you see, ensured that covenant would never be forgotten. It was established and it was sure. And this tells us so much about the character and the heart of God himself. Now, when you and I, and we ought to be doing it, when we pray for the reviving of the church, do we pray with expectation because we have reason to believe God will do it? I would this day endeavor to draw your attention to some of the encouragements that we have to pray and to earnestly pray for the reviving of the Church of Christ in our generation. Now, I'm not talking about reviving a certain denomination or a particular branch of the church. I'm talking about the church that we've been focusing upon, the one church, with one foundation, with one head, and one faith, and one baptism, one Lord over all. That church needs to be revived and reformed in our day and generation. And I believe that we can base our hope for such a reviving, first of all, upon the character of God himself. God is faithful and true to his word. But God is of such a character and has such a heart that we may come to him with confidence and ask him simply to do what he has promised to do. And he has promised that he will revive and he will reform his church. Again and again he will do it, but he promises a worldwide revival of the gospel and of the church. Now the reason for this, of course, is because, as Peter tells us, God is the God of all grace. He's the God of all grace. God is a gracious God, and he is the God of all grace. If we want to learn anything about grace, we must go to learn who God is and just how gracious he is. Paul, when he's writing to the Romans, tells us there, or reminds the Roman believers, that God is also the God of patience. Now you combine grace and patience. What a blessed, heavenly, divine combination. The God of grace, the God of patience. And because he's the God of grace and the God of patience, he is long-suffering. He is full of compassion. He bears with so much, more than you and I can even begin to comprehend. Now, when Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came into this world, we believe he came in humiliation. But do we really understand the full extent of his humiliation? Do we really begin to even comprehend what it was for the Son of God and God the Eternal Son to actually come in human nature into this world? You remember, if you go with me just for a moment to John's Gospel, the encounter of the Savior with the woman of Samaria, the conversation between them when Jesus must needs go through Samaria. And if we would look at a map and the routes that were available to the Savior, we would have to conclude he had a very special reason. There was some pressing need for him to go through Samaria. And he sat down and he rested and he sent whatever disciples were with him to go into the town to buy meat. And this woman of Samaria comes along to draw water, so Jesus asks for a drink. And you have the record of what takes place by way of conversation. You have the woman surprised, really surprised, because it was something she just never encountered before. She never expected it would ever happen. Verse 7 of John 4, "There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus saith unto her, Give me to drink." Now she would have been totally shocked when she recognized by the dress and the appearance of Jesus who he really was. Then said the woman, verse 9, the woman of Samaria unto him, "How is it that thou..." You see, if it had been a Samaritan man or some other man, she would have just given him a drink courteously and wouldn't have thought much of it. But she says, how is it that thou, being a Jew? Now just think of that. How is it that thou, being the Christ, no, thou being a Jew. Now what is the significance in that? We will have to discover it by seeing and appreciating who these people really are. A Jew. Now notice what Jesus then says later as the conversation progresses, later in the chapter. She has said, how is it that thou, being a Jew, askest a drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. The Jews take nothing to do with the Samaritans. The Jews spoke of the Samaritans as though they were dogs. The Jews would never touch food or even utensils that were handled by Samaritans. They detested the Samaritans. And here is Jesus, and obviously by the way he was dressed, she recognized he's a Jew. And she is surprised that he asks her to give him a drink, that he even would allow whatever it was she had with her even to touch his lips. It would be defiled, according to other Jews. When the disciples returned, they were surprised to find Jesus conversing with this woman. But then, during the conversation, the subject arises of worship. How God should be worshipped, where he should be worshipped, and so on. In verse 20 of John 4, she says, our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say, that's Mount Gerizim, ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Now she's assuming, because Jesus is a Jew, that's what he'll be saying, because that's what the Jews said. You're supposed to worship God in Jerusalem. Jesus, she says, our fathers worshipped in this mountain. They didn't worship in Jerusalem. They worshipped here. And because they worshipped here, not in Jerusalem, they're rejected, and their worship, according to the Jews, is rejected. Jesus, verse 21, said unto her, woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. The place, the day is coming when the place isn't going to be very important. And he goes on to say, ye worship, ye know not what. Now Jesus moves from the place to the object of the worship. And he said, whether you worship at Jerusalem or worship at Mount Gerizim, it doesn't matter. You don't know what you're worshiping. So it won't make any difference where you go to worship. You don't know who you're worshiping. Ye worship, ye know not what. We know what we worship. I hope that is true of us, that we know what we worship. And we know who we worship. And I trust we will learn something that should encourage us in our worship. Why does Jesus say this? You know not what you worship, but we know what we worship. Why? For salvation is of the Jews. Now, what a statement that is. Jesus is a Jew. She recognizes that. And Jesus tells her salvation is of the Jews. Without the Jews, there's no salvation. Isn't that something to consider? Without the Jews, there's no salvation, because salvation is of the Jews. So then, because Jesus is the Savior, he has to be a Jew, because salvation is of the Jews. So he's a Jew, and he's the Savior, and he comes to be made like unto his brethren. When we go to the epistle to the Hebrews, there in the second chapter, we are told this, verily, verse 16 of Hebrews 2, he took not on him the nature of angels. Remember, he's the Son of God and God the Eternal Son. No one can impose any will upon him. He is of his own free will and volition. He took on him the seed of Abraham. Jesus, the Son of God, and God the Eternal Son, was free to be what he wanted to be. And he very deliberately and determined, he became, wanted to be, and he was determined to be a Jew. That was his choice. That was not imposed upon him. He took on him the seed of Abraham. And because of this, wherefore, in all things, it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren. In everything, he was a Jew. And everything, he was made like unto his brethren. Now, we must grasp that. We must understand that. That he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people, for that he himself has suffered. Being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. Now the point is, he was made because he took to himself a true body, a reasonable soul. It was the body of a Jew. His mother was a Jew. And that was very important in the genealogy, because even to this day, if one wants to prove that he is a Jew, even in Israel, this is one of the criteria, that he's a Jew because his mother was a Jew, or she's a Jew because her mother was a Jew. Not because the father was a Jew, but because the mother was a Jew. And the Savior, Jesus Christ, his mother was a Jew, his father, of course, was a Jew, his legal father was a Jew as well. Why do I mention this? Why do we draw attention to it? Because of the history of this very people. And because God had established a covenant with them. He, the Son of God in our nature, took to himself the seed of Abraham, with whom God established that covenant. And he enters into that covenant. He is of the seed of Abraham, and he comes to obey and to fulfill the requirements of that covenant. Now let's see what kind of people we're dealing with. One of the things that Moses desired to do or to know was in reality not who God was. He asked God to show to him before he went into Egypt to lead the captives out, "Who shall I say has sent me? Who is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob?" And what did God tell him to do? "I am that I am. That's my character. That's who I am. Eternally the self-existent God." But Moses desires to know more. And you have in the book of Exodus there, Moses desiring that God would show him his glory. In the book of Exodus, chapter 34, Moses has great responsibilities laid upon him by God to take these Hebrew people out of bondage and bring them to the promised land. Now in Exodus chapter 34, Moses is recalling his encounter with God when God gave him the tables of the law. And Moses is able to recall what happened, how angry God was with this people. So angry that he said he would destroy them. And Moses understands then who God is, what kind of people they are that he's dealing with. And Moses must have wondered, how can I survive this? How shall I ever persevere? How shall I ever get through this when I know these people? And I, in addition, know what God thinks of them. And in Exodus chapter 34, Moses asked God to do something for him. Moses, in chapter 35, he asked God to show him his glory. And then in chapter 34, we read there in verse 5, how God responded to Moses. "The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord." Now the name, of course, as you've heard me say on other occasions, is really the reputation. A man has a name as being kind or gracious or whatever, that's the name that he gets among men because of the way he behaves and his personality and so on. And God is going to show Moses what his name is, what he wants to be known as, how he's to be known. Verse 5 of Exodus 34, "The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with them there and proclaimed the name of the Lord." What an amazing experience. God descended in the cloud. How will Moses look on God if he's not in a cloud? No man has seen God at any time. And Moses is able to communicate with God. My, what things God does in order to communicate with poor men. And he descends in a cloud, and there he proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and to the fourth generations. Now this is Moses, and this encounter with God, God descends and he proclaims his name. Moses, this is how I want to be known. This is how you are to recognize me. The Lord God, merciful and gracious and so on. Moses hears it. Now look what happens. Look at what happens and the response of Moses. Verse 8, after Moses hears this, and Moses made haste. Moses made haste. Why is he in a hurry? What has stirred him up to make haste? It's because of what he's just heard. It's because of what God has told him. The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving sin and iniquity. And Moses made haste. If this is who God is, if this is what he does, then I'm making haste. To do what? Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped, and he said, if now I have found grace in thy sight. God has been disclosing to Moses that he is gracious, that he's long-suffering. And Moses is making haste. Well, if this is God, I needn't run away from him. If this is God, I don't have to be afraid of him. If this is truly how he is, I want to get to him. I'm in a hurry to meet with him. If I have found grace, that's what he says, in thy sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray thee, go among us. This is truly who God is. Then I do not hesitate for one moment. I come and I bow before thee. Go then with us. If you are long-suffering, you're going to have to be long-suffering with us. If you show mercy, well, this people are going to need mercy. If you forgive sins, there's going to be a lot of sin that will have to be forgiven. But since you do, then I come. And I make haste, and I use the opportunity to pray thee, then go with us. If you are here, and you find yourself a poor sinner, a guilty sinner, worthy of nothing but damnation and destruction and ruin. And God just now has revealed himself in these words to you. Why do you not make haste? If this is God, this wretched sinner, this filthy, undone sinner will run to this mercy and will run for this grace and will make haste to take hold of this mercy. That's what Moses understood when he got a sight and an understanding of who God was. You remember in John 17, Jesus there prays, "This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God." The only true God. And Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. This is the only true God. And he's full of compassion, full of mercies, the God of all grace, the God of patience. Why do we not, like Moses, run? Because there's mercy here, there's grace here, there's long-suffering here, there's patience here. Everything a sinner needs, it's here. What is Moses, my? Can we actually comprehend what we're reading? Oh Lord, he makes haste. Oh Lord, let my Lord, I pray thee, go among us. For it is a stiff-necked people. I tell you, Moses must have had some faith to be bold enough to ask God to do a thing like this. He had to really have a hold of what God has said to him, to say to a holy God who is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity, go among this stiff-necked people. Be long-suffering. Be patient. Bear long with them. Because they are a stiff-necked people. And pardon our iniquity and our sin. And take us for thine inheritance. Where will you go throughout God's word to find a prayer like that? That is an amazing prayer. And we can only conclude that the Spirit of God put it into the heart and upon the lips of Moses. But if we go to the chapter that we read earlier, Deuteronomy chapter 9, now we get a real picture of the people that Moses asked God to go with. They're just about to enter the promised land. God has been faithful and they're now in the, on the borders of the land. And what does Moses say, Deuteronomy chapter 9? "Hear, O Israel, thou art to pass over Jordan this day to go in to possess nations greater and mightier than thyself, cities great and fenced to heaven," and so on. Then Moses has this to tell them. Understand this. Before you set a foot in that land, there's things you need to understand. Understand therefore this day that the Lord thy God is he which goeth over before thee as a consuming fire, he shall destroy them, and so on. Now, because God will do this, verse 4, speak not thou in thine heart after that the Lord thy God hath cast them out from before thee, saying, for my righteousness the Lord hath brought me in to possess this land. God has entered into covenant with us. We're a special people. We're his peculiar people. We're his righteous people. We deserve this land. Moses says, understand. That is not the case. But for the wickedness of the inhabitants, God is casting them out. He's putting you in their place as he casts them out because of their wickedness. And then verse 5, not for thy righteousness or for the uprightness of thine heart dost thou go to possess their land. And God says through Moses, you people don't deserve this land. It's not because you deserve it that you're getting it. It's because the sins of its inhabitants have risen like mountains before God, and he's casting them out, and so he's giving you their land. Then a second time, Moses says, understand. There's something else you need to understand. Verse 6. Well, we look at verse 5. The continuation, midway through verse 5, the Lord thy God doth drive them out from before thee, and that he may perform the word which the Lord sware unto thy fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. There's the covenant again. God made a promise. And no matter what happens, God always keeps his promise. And even if you fail, God still keeps his promise. If you forsake him, he still keeps his promise. And in verse 6, then Moses says, understand therefore that the Lord thy God giveth thee not this good land to possess it for thy righteousness. For thou art a stiff-necked people. Why would God do that? Why would God do such a thing? You're a stiff-necked people. You're the most difficult people. You are stiff-necked and rebellious. So don't think for one moment that you deserve this land. You are the most undeserving of it. And perhaps Moses could have elaborated and he could have said, there are other people and they're far more deserving of this land than you are. They have never sinned against your God. They have never rebelled against your God. They are ignorant of your God, but you ought to know better, and you've rebelled and defied, you're stiff-necked, you're hard-hearted. And yet God has given you this land. Verse 7, remember, understand, remember. Woe be to you if you people forget it. Understand and forget not. See how it has been emphasized. How thou provokest the Lord. Yes, God says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Here he says to his people, remember and forget not. There's a lot of things that we want to forget. We would like to forget. We try to forget. And yet there are things that God requires us never to forget. And these people are not to forget. How thou provokest the Lord thy God. Have you ever provoked the Lord? And then treated it as something light? Moses tells these people, before you go into this land, understand why you're going into the land, but also remember how utterly, utterly undeserving you are. How you provoked the Lord thy God to wrath in the wilderness. My, what provocations. If God is long-suffering, it must have taken a lot of provoking. And yet, they provoked him to wrath. A long-suffering God provoked to wrath. And Moses goes and he hastes into God's presence. Go with this stiff-necked people. This unworthy people. Yes, they will provoke even the long-suffering, patient God. They will provoke him to wrath. But because thou art who thou art, go with them. And Moses reminds them, from the day that thou didst depart out of the land of Egypt. Now, wouldn't you think that if they could remember their slavery, their afflictions in Egypt, they would be willing to do anything for God. They'd be ready to serve him with gratitude, with full hearts, devoted to him. But they didn't. From the day that thou didst depart out of the land of Egypt, until ye came unto this place, ye have been rebellious against the Lord. Moses makes haste to pray for a rebellious people, a God-provoking people. God, walk with us, dwell with us, accompany us. What a prayer that was. But it is a prayer that God delights to answer. And here again, in this chapter 9 of Deuteronomy, skipping through the chapter for the relevant parts of it, verse 13, furthermore the Lord spake unto me, saying, I have seen this people. You know what? It was as if God was saying, Moses, you don't have to inform me, I already know. This people, I know them. I know what they are. And I know they are stiff-necked, Moses. You don't have to tell me. You don't have to tell me they're rebellious. I know it. I have seen this people. And behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Let me alone, that I may destroy them, and blot out their name from under heaven. Why would God say that when he'd made a covenant with Abraham? To make Moses aware, and this people aware through Moses, that this is what they really deserved. This is what they really deserve, to be destroyed. But there's a God that passed by Moses, and he declared the name of the Lord. And while Moses, in this same chapter 9, speaks of how they provoked him, verse 22, ye provoked the Lord to wrath, verse 23, then ye rebelled against the commandment of the Lord your God, and ye believed him not. Can you think of a worse insult? Can you think of anything more insulting to God than not to believe him? That's what they did. He believed him not, nor hearkened unto his voice. Ye have been rebellious against the Lord from the day that I knew you. What a people. And yet in eternity past, the Son of God, what did he do? He purposed that he would unite himself with his very people. And you know what happens. We go over to John's Gospel, to the first chapter in that Gospel, and one of the very first things we read about the Son of God coming into this world is this. Verse 11 of John 1, the Word that was made flesh coming into this world. He came unto his own. He was a Jew. Thou art a Jew. Salvation is of the Jews. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. Go over to John's Gospel, chapter 5, and listen to Jesus speaking to the religious leaders of his day, verse 45, for the sake of time. Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuseth you, even Moses, in whom ye trust. What did Moses accuse them of? Being stiff-necked. Rebellious. That's what Moses was accusing them of before they went into the promised land. And here's Jesus saying the same accusations that were leveled at your fathers are valid now in your case. And then in verse 46, for had ye believed Moses, ye would have believed me. For he wrote of me. Last week we mentioned the question, why did Jesus never write a gospel? Why did he never write an epistle? Because he didn't need to. It was already written. Moses and the prophets had already written it. And he simply came to explain it, to open it up, to give understanding of it. And here's what Jesus says to these people. Well, you have Moses. You have his writings. You have the Old Testament, as we call it, the Hebrew Scriptures. But Moses was writing of me. It was all about me. But if ye believe not his writings, my. How many people professing to be Christians have you met who will tell you We don't have to abide by the Old Testament. We're under the New Testament. We're not under law. We're under grace. So we don't have to pay attention to the Old Testament. I have had people say to me, but that's the Old Testament. We don't go by the Old Testament nowadays. Well, that wasn't the mind of the Savior. You've heard me very often refer to what Paul wrote to the Romans. The things that were written aforetime were written for what? For our learning. They're written for us. They weren't written to us, but they were written for us. What did God write? Never mind what Moses wrote, or Isaiah wrote, or Jeremiah, or anyone else wrote. What did God write? The things that were written aforetime. The Ten Commandments. And people are running around today saying, we don't need to keep the Sabbath day anymore. We don't need to worry about adultery or lying or cheating. Our society is a different society. The things that were written of old, and particularly the things that were written by God, were written for us. And here's what Jesus says, if ye believe not his writings. Whose writings? Moses' writings. If you don't believe Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy and the Psalms that Moses wrote, if you don't believe them, then he says, how shall you ever believe my word? How will you believe anything I say? So you see the New Testament, when people say, we're living under the New Testament. We believe in the New Testament, not the Old Testament. They're only deceiving themselves. If we believe the New Testament, we must believe the Old Testament. If we don't believe the Old Testament, we certainly don't believe the New. But the wonder is that Moses asked God to do something. God takes his time in answering prayer. And no doubt God did go with his people, told Moses, build a tabernacle. Build me a tent, and I'll be among the tents of Israel. I'll dwell among them. But then the day came when there was one, and he said, from eternity past, I'm going to join that people. They're stiff-necked, they're rebellious, but I'm going to not only associate with them, I'm going to actually be made like unto them. Here is God answering to the fullest possible degree that wonderful prayer of Moses. And God in Christ comes and he walks among people who were so rebellious, so stiff-necked that they actually crucified him. They rejected him. They said, away with him. Crucify him. But God is God. And this is the reason why we are encouraged to come to God even when the situation is desperate and dire. We may stand in our day and look at the church like a valley full of dead men's bones, as in the prophecy of Ezekiel 37. Can these bones live? They can live because of who God is. And because of what Christ did. My, can we begin to really comprehend his humiliation? Oh, he didn't come to be made like unto his brethren who were good, his brethren who were righteous. He wasn't ashamed to be a Jew, to associate with these stiff-necked people because of who he is. And Moses made haste because of that. And you and I should be making haste to God in Christ today, because this man came and he walked among sinners. And he receives sinners because he is God. But we must leave it there. May God bless his word. Let us pray. Gracious and eternal God, we thank thee that thou hast revealed thyself to us, because it is thy desire that we know thee, that we trust thee, that we believe thee, that we hurry to thee. O, do thou impress upon us the wonder, the marvel of thy grace, thy covenant grace. Bless thy truth to us. Receive us and pardon us, for Christ's sake. Amen.